Have you ever loved something just so much that you refused to get rid of it? After it had holes, after it was worn out, you just weren't going to get rid of it. Have you ever loved something so much that you paid more to repair it than it would have cost to replace it? I asked that question a few weeks ago on Facebook just to get my mind ready for the sermon. I got some funny answers. One family in our church, when they first had their first apartment, they bought a recliner in a yard sale for $100, an old used recliner. And the husband loved that recliner so much that when 8 years later, his wife bought him a brand new recliner, $1,000 brand new recliner. He came home and he was angry. And he found out, what happened to my chair? Well, I gave it to the movers. Got on the phone, called the movers, bring it back. I'll give you this new chair and I'll pay you to bring it back. Giving a mover $1,000 to bring back the chair that he had rescued from the garbage dump. Another mom told me about a goldfish, a free goldfish, that she had made sick by cleaning the bowl, and how she went to the doctor, to the vet, and got medicine for the goldfish, and she sat up all night trying to nurse this sick, free goldfish because her kids loved it. And then the dog owner story started just pouring in, right? The cancerous dogs, the injured dogs, the dogs that are basically, if they had a voice, would be begging us to let them die. Their eyes are popping out, and we're Vaselining them and sticking them back in there. We're just hanging in there with these dogs. It would cost so much less to replace them, but we just can't. I think if you're resonating with that at all with me right now, I think there's a reason for that. I think that's because you resemble God in heaven. And I want you to think about those stories because the question I'm going to try to answer today from the Bible is, how can we trust God? How can we trust God to be loving and good and kind in a world that is filled with evil and pain and violence? That's a hard question. That's the question, isn't it? But it's really two questions. The first question is, how could God allow all these things to go on? And the answer to that question is, it's because He loves us too much to throw us away. He loves us with our sin because that's the only us we are. He loves us. He looks. Before He created, we're told that He loved us before creation, that He looked through creation. He looked to see what was going to happen. In His wisdom, He set His love upon us, and He knew how broken and sinful we were going to be. And He said, I want them. I love them. I want them so badly, with their eyes that pop out, with their broken chairs, I want that sick goldfish. I want that one. And I will pay for my own being whatever it takes to heal them and to bring them to me so that I can spend eternity with them. I will do whatever it takes. I love them with their sickness, with their depression, with their anxiety. I love them with their violence, with their bloodshed, with their hatred, with their anger, with their lust, and I will pay whatever it takes to bring them home. The second half of that question is, how can we trust Him? We trust Him by receiving that love that He has given to bring us home. Let's look at this question from Genesis chapter 8. We're really going to talk about the entirety of the Bible. But please stand as we read from Genesis chapter 8. How can we trust God in a world of pain, violence, and death? I want you to know that question has an answer. And it starts here in Genesis chapter 8. Now, what God has done in Genesis 6 through 8 is this. He has kind of answered that heart request that you had back when you were a teenager and you thought you were the best person on the earth, and if everybody was just more like you, the world would be better. You thought that. And God said, okay, I'm actually going to do it. We'll all admit this. There was a time when you thought, if God would just get rid of everybody who was evil and just let me be here, the world would be perfect. And so God did it. He got rid of everybody that was evil. He saved one righteous man and his family. He flooded them out. He flooded all the evil people out. He saved this one family. And this is what he said. Immediately when the flood was over, he knew the problem had not been solved. In the second month of the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And the God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, you and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by the families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Thus far, the reading of God's word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold, and it is sweeter than honey straight from the honeycomb. Let's give our attention to it. Please be seated. How can I trust God in a world full of evil and violence? I want you to know, first of all, that we don't just believe in any God. The answer to that question is very much depends on what God you're talking about. I don't believe in a lot of gods. I don't believe in the God of philosophy class or your hypothetical situations. I don't believe in the God of kind of the modern God who's there to comfort you but really can't do anything about the evil that's out there. I don't believe in the God of Muslims who would say that we can't even ask that question because God is so far above us and God himself could never suffer. I don't believe in the God of Buddhism or Hinduism, which say, well, actually, evil doesn't exist. If you just were enlightened, you would understand that both evil and good are in equal tension between each other, and they're both really kind of good. If you can just get yourself beyond these silly little concepts of good and bad and just understand that both dark and light are necessary. I don't believe in any of that nonsense. Bad is bad. Evil is bad. I believe in the God who took on human flesh, who suffered pain with us and for us, who by his death paid the penalty for bringing all this evil into the world, and by his resurrection guarantees that one day evil will be eradicated from this world. And we will live with him in peace. That is the only God I'm interested in believing in. It's the only God I could possibly believe in. In a world of pain, I could never believe in a God who is immune to it. But the God who has experienced evil, who submitted himself to evil so that he could one day destroy evil, now that's the God we believe in. So what's wrong with the world? We'll start from there. What's wrong with the world? The answer to that question is short. G.K. Chesterton answered it the most eloquently when he said, I am. What's wrong with the world, according to Genesis chapter 8, is that every thought of man's heart is only evil all the time. God created a good world, and our hearts, the hearts of humans, were the windows through which evil got into this world, and it bled out all over everything. But we have to understand that first and foremost, that our hearts were evil. God said, I will never again curse the ground. But look what he says right there in Genesis 8. The flood didn't fix anything because I let 8 humans live. And evil comes from their hearts. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you all what I told a 10-year-old girl a few months ago. She said, why does God not get rid of all the pain and the suffering in the world? And I looked at her and said, I wish he would too, but this is the problem. If in order for him to do that, he would have to get rid of me. My heart is a source of evil. It's not the source of all evil, but it's a source. And as long as I'm on this planet, there's going to be evil on this planet. And God loves me. God didn't just love humans in the abstract. I mean, it's all well and good to say, well, why, if God can do all things, why didn't he create a world without pain? Sure, he can do that. He probably has done that. As a matter of fact, he guarantees us that he has done that. And we will get to go to that world one day. But we, as we are right now, could never be in that world because we're a source of evil and pain. We can't go to that world. And he looked upon us with our evil, with the sin we have in our hearts. And he said, I love them. I love them. Evil is real. And it got into the world through us, and it affects everything because of us. We're the windows that it comes into, and it affects us physically, it affects us mentally, it affects us emotionally, somehow in a way I don't understand. It affects the world around us. It makes things like cancer and pain and mosquitoes and disease exist. And God loves us with our brokenness. With our pain. He loves the true us, the us that actually exists, us as individuals. And what the Bible teaches and what we know from just fact is you and I would never have been born into a world without evil. I mean, that's just straight family history. You try to tell me that you could live in a world without, you could have been born into a world without evil, I would say, well, really, you've traced your family tree that clearly. You haven't descended from a single bad person. Not one. Not a single person that you've descended from ever did anything bad. Of course, nobody would be foolish enough to say that, right? Well, but why couldn't God have created me without that world? Well, that's not how we... All right, I'm going to give you a theological way of thinking about this. Okay, you theologues out there, there's about 8 of you who just really dig this stuff. Okay, get your pencils out. You need to discern the difference between creation and providence. Okay? Creation is creating all things out of nothing. And most of us kind of think that we were a special creation. You weren't. God did not create you out of nothing. That's why you look like your mama and your daddy. Okay? God stopped creating on the 6th day. He hasn't made anything new since then. Even in the miracles that he did, as far as I can tell, somebody probably should prove me wrong on this one, I can't think of anything he just poofed, right? He's not like Harry Potter, just kind of poofing things out of nothing. He transformed a lot of things from one thing to the other. But as far as just, bam, out of nowhere, something appearing, I don't think that's in the Bible. He stopped creating on the 6th day. Or at the end of the 6th day, 7th day, you want to split hairs. You are an act of providence. Providence is God preserving and governing all of his creatures and their actions. You have come out of God's providence. God providentially brought your mommy and your daddy together. God providentially took their DNA and made you. Made you with your anxiety. Made you with your depression. Made you with your sicknesses. Made you with your issues. And there would not be you. We tend to believe this idea that somehow, you know, why didn't God make me 6'4" and good looking? Like, why am I to look like this? And I think I would still be Ricky. And you were all looking at me, going, "No, I don't know who this 6'4" good looking guy is, but it ain't you." That would not be you. And we won't say, well, God, why didn't you make me without my anxiety? And he says, because it wouldn't be you. God, why didn't you make me without this infertility? Well, that wouldn't be you. I made girls without that, but that's not you. And I loved you. And the only you that has ever existed is the you that is here right now. But why does the world have to be so bad? Well, you're a product of it. I mean, some of it's just, I mean, in my story, maybe this is why God called me in the ministry, because it's so obvious in my life, right? I mean, divorce, abandoning a young woman with three children, that's evil. You shouldn't do that. If my mom's first husband hadn't done that, she wouldn't have married my dad, and I wouldn't be here. And God loved me. So God had to providentially sustain a world of divorce and abandonment and sin so that I would be born, because he has loved me since the beginning of the world. Now, this is not answering the question. It's not God getting God off the hook, okay? But I'm trying to get you to understand that the question of why didn't God create a good world without pain and suffering is a question that you would only be alive to ask if he had done it. If he only created worlds without pain and suffering, you wouldn't be here to ask it. And he loves you. He loves you. That's the first half of the question. Well, then, what's God going to do about it? How can we say that he's loving? How can we say that he's trustworthy? How can we say that he's gracious when he won't get rid of these pain and suffering? And before I jump, let me just go back and say that's why I put that call to worship in there, right? Matthew 13, 24 through 30, look at that. What's it saying? It's saying that God created a good world. Evil was introduced to it. And then what does Jesus say? Well, why didn't God just rip all the evil out? If he rips all the evil out, he doesn't get all of his wheat. He doesn't get us. I couldn't have been born in that world. Okay, so but how can we trust him? What does he do about it? What are his promises and providences that makes us trust him? That goes back to what I said. I don't believe in just any God. I believe in the God who was born, who came and suffered with us and for us. The birth, life, and death of Jesus demonstrates that God is concerned for us, and he's close to us. What do I mean? God himself, the Lord of the universe, immune to pain, right? I mean, didn't have to experience any of that. He never had to leave his glorious country club existence in the sky, but he did. He came into earth. He came to live with us. He was born a man. He suffered poverty. He suffered racism. He suffered homelessness. He suffered injustice. Everything that you can imagine someone having to suffer, God himself voluntarily suffered. Jesus was hated because he was born of an unmarried woman. He was rejected by his own family. He was rejected by the Romans because he was a Jew. He was rejected by Jews because he didn't keep their rules. He was rejected by everybody, even his best friends. He was betrayed. He was spit on. He was beaten. He was tortured to death. God himself submitted to all those things. God himself is not immune to pain. He willingly, voluntarily suffered those things for us. Let that soak into your brain for a moment. I want you to think, If violence and suffering and evil really bother you, and if they don't bother you, I don't want to be your friend. If they do bother you, then you've had a moment when you thought to yourself, God, what are you doing? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever allowed yourself to think, Lord, if you were here right now, and then you got really scared and you didn't want to finish the sentence? What if you finished the sentence? What would you do? Would you yell at him? Would you spit on him? Would you hit him? Would you beat him? Would you kill him? The Lord of the universe allowed himself to suffer all those things from humans. He allowed himself to for a reason. And the reason was he was taking the blame. He was taking responsibility for the evil on this earth. That's what it means when we say he died for sin. Sin wrecked it. Sin brought evil into it. And he suffered the penalty that that sin deserved. Well, now, why? Why would he do that for us? When I was a little boy, in second grade, we were playing baseball out in front of the school. It was raining, so we couldn't go on the playground. Too muddy, so it stopped raining. So we were playing in the parking lot and on the street out in front of the school. And the ball got away from everybody, and I ran and got it. And I picked up the ball, and I threw it as hard as I could. Now, I want this to be a vision. I'd run a little bit down the street, not far. I couldn't throw the ball that far. And the whole world was an open target, right? It could have hit anything, and I would have been fine, except there was one car on the whole street. You got this in your mind, right? I'm throwing it to people over here. The whole world is my oyster. One car here. Throw the ball as hard as I can. Watch it. Bam! Shattered the windshield. Spider webs all over immediately. I was so scared, so sad, that I immediately believed I hadn't done it. I started crying. My teachers came up to me. What's wrong? I don't know why I'm crying. Did you break the windshield? I don't think so. I think it was already broken. The whole investigation in the school was clearly that I was the one who did it because there was like 40 witnesses. I get home crying. I don't think I broke it, Mom. My brothers immediately started laughing. Oh, you broke it. Terrified, convinced that my life was about to end. But it didn't. My mom just paid for it. Why should she pay for it? She didn't break it. She paid for it because I was little. Because I was pathetic. Because she loved me. And I couldn't pay for it myself. Why did God allow himself to be beaten and crucified, tortured to death for us? Because you wrecked his world, and you have brought evil and violence into it, but you're pathetic, and you're little. And you can't pay for all that. And so he's paid for it for us. He paid for it for us. He suffered for us. And in his paying for it, He unites himself to us. When we close with him by faith, he unites himself to us so that as we go through suffering in this world now, he's not separated from us. This is something that I haven't really developed fully in my mind yet, but it's important, and I want to share it with you so we can do this together. Jesus says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "I'm not hurting you, Lord." He says, "No, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting me." He's suffering with us. Paul got that, right? Paul said things like, "I'm filled up in my body what's lacking from the sufferings of Christ. And I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings." What does that mean? I was with a friend named John Lynch this last month, and he talked about that. He said, "Whenever I suffer, I used to have in my mind," John suffers with chronic pain, he said, "I used to have in my mind this image that I'm over here crying, hurting, and Jesus is in the room, kind of in the corner, looking at me going, 'Well, it looks like it just stinks. It'd suck to be you.'" And he said, what I've realized is that God is so closely united to me that when I hurt, he hurts. He's suffering with us. And he promises to use even the worst things that happen to us to bring about good ends. What does that mean? That's hard again. Go back to that idea of providence. God's not the source of evil. He didn't create evil. He doesn't create bad things. He didn't give you cancer. He didn't create you with whatever maladies you have. He didn't create me to look like this. That was my dad's fault. But he uses the evil in this world to bring about good ends. How do we know he does that? We know that because he used the crucifixion of his son to bring the salvation of the world. And he uses the evil things that happen for good reasons, good purposes. What does that look like? It looks like families struggling for years and years with infertility, and finally they decide to go all the way across the world and adopt a child out of a Russian orphanage and bring her back to Oklahoma and raise her. And this child that probably would have died in poverty now is married and having children that would not exist if they had not suffered from infertility. It looks like Brian O'Hara told me the story earlier, and he said I could use it. He said, you know, if my dad hadn't been awful, just a terrible person, I wouldn't have sought out another dad, and I would have never gone to church, and I would have never gone to a Christian college, and I would have never met my wife, and these five children that I have would not exist if it hadn't been for all that pain and suffering. One couple wrote that if their first child hadn't died in childbirth or right after childbirth, they wouldn't have had another. And this child is so wonderful, and every time they celebrate a birthday, they remember that if God hadn't taken their first child away, this one wouldn't exist. God is using evil. He doesn't send evil, but he uses evil to bring about good things. I've seen that here in the church. One person I was exchanging texts with, and I was telling him how great a minister his wife is, and really kind of bragging on her, and the number of people that she's ministered to and reached out to. And he responded, yeah, you know, sometimes I get sad that she didn't struggle with depression. She would be able to do so much more. I said, I don't think you understand how it works. Without that depression, she would just be another happy-go-lucky, successful person out working. It's her depression that's made her into the minister that she is. I want you to understand that. God didn't create you with anxiety. That was his providence. The only you that could have existed is the you that you are. And he loves you with it. He loves you with it. I was sharing some time with our friend, fellow pastor Raul Bermudez years ago, and his wife had left him, and his heart was just crushed, and he was so just in the middle of the darkness of despair of the divorce is. And he said, why would God have ever done this? And I said, well, if you'd never married her, your son wouldn't exist. He just wouldn't exist. Was he worth it? He looked at me and goes, I would go through hell for Sam. That's kind of what God's asking you to do. But he wouldn't be here otherwise. God is, he's using evil to bring about good and beautiful things. And ultimately, he's going to destroy that evil. Jesus didn't just suffer to pay the price for evil coming into the world and suffer to purchase us. And he didn't just suffer to prove that God can do good things through evil, but he was raised from the dead as well. And that resurrection of Jesus guarantees us a healed future. A healed future and a healed world. A world with nothing to fear. A world with no darkness. A world with no evil. A world, we're told, that has no curse, where the tree of life is. And we'll eat from it and we'll be healed. Our bodies will be healed. This very body that we're in right now, because it wouldn't be us without it. We'll be raised from the dead and glorified. And it's going to be different as a tree is from an acorn, but yet connected. Infinitely more glorious, but connected. And we are going to be healed. It'll be finally us without our anxiety, without our depression, without our brokenness, without our anger, without our sadness, without our wrath. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. I don't know how it's going to be me. What's it going to be like to be healed? I told y'all before about my dad. Y'all are sick of hearing about him, but you're not going to quit. You know what that stinger's doing with me now, to me now? This is maybe the cruelest thing yet. He's going to church 3 times a week. Probably the greatest source of pain in my life is going to beat me to heaven. I just don't think you know how much that stinks. But when I see him there, I'll be able to hug him. And I'll be able to love him. That's what it means to be healed. What it means to be complete. How do I trust God in a world of suffering? Well, how do I know he's trustworthy? Because he suffered with us and for us. And his suffering promises to bring about a day when suffering ends. And yet, we will be together. How do I trust him? By believing his promises. And by receiving that love poured out for us on the cross. Please pray with me. I often hear us say, God gives us good things but allow bad things to happen. Is this a fair, right use of these words? The distinction between being the active and the passive. Sure, it's fine. God's allowance, wherever you want to say, is a sovereign allowance. Like, he could have stopped it and he didn't. Does that make sense? So there is like a level of, I don't want to use the word, not culpability, because he's not the source of evil. It's absolutely clear. But for the simple fact that, like, he could blink and we would all cease to exist. Sort of. I mean, he's covenanted that he wouldn't do that, so he couldn't break his own word. I'm getting too far in the weeds. But by sustaining our existence, right? By sustaining the existence of the evil person who went into the Walmart last night and started shooting, you honestly could say that was from his hand. We're going to trust him to change that, to use that for good. So, I mean, I understand what that saying says, and I appreciate it. I mean, it actually keeps God there in the equation. It's not like God was just asleep and didn't allow it. So it's not really completely passive. It's an active allowance. But yes, that is, that's pretty biblical. I'll let that go. It's pretty good. Next. Sorry. You say that evil circumstances can be necessary to shape the people God loves, but if God is omnipotent and omniscient, are those evils truly necessary? If God is constricted by necessity, that seems to contradict the belief in God's omnipotence. That's a great question. All right. So can't God just do anything? He could. I guess. I don't believe in the God of kind of hypothesis of the philosophy class. I don't know if that God you're talking about exists or not. Doesn't seem like he does. What I know is this, right? The only way that I... Could God have made me apart from my genetic code? He could have made a perfectly good person apart from my genetic code. He has made a lot of people apart from my genetic code. I don't think that could be me. I don't, as a matter of fact. I don't think the Bible tells us that. God's not the God of, like I said, the endless philosophy questions. For it to be me, I have to have my body. My body is intricately woven to my personality. That's why it has to be part of the resurrection. That's why our hope is the resurrection. And I don't get this body apart from my mom and my dad. That's how it works. So I'm going to actually say, could God, you're always tempted to say, I don't know what God could do. That's not the way he's chosen to work. It's definitely not the way he does work. I don't I don't think he could have. You know, we want to argue about it. We can argue about it. You can say, well, he could, and I'll say, well, I don't think he could have, and we could go, well, I don't know what I don't know what the next step of the argument is. But I don't think it would be, like, again, God could have created perfect beings. He probably has. I think we'll meet them someday. They may be on the other planets, just kind of watching us. That's a theory. But he also loves us. He loves us while we are sinners. That is odd. It seems like a really bad decision on his part. You know, I mean, like the person who's willing to pay whatever it takes to get their dog fixed, and you're like, you know, you could just buy another dog. Like, there are free ones. And you're like, but I want this dog. God loves us. And I think the only us that exists is the us that does exist. So that's where I'm resting again. That means, does that mean that the God, the omnipotent God who can make a square circle doesn't really exist? Yeah, I don't think he does. I don't think the God of the philosophy class exists. I think the only God that exists is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's my answer. Sorry. We'll go next. I can wrap my head around God waiting to judge evil done to us by unbelievers. What's hard to comprehend is when fellow believers do evil to us. Sure. What will it be like to be in heaven with those who have done us great harm? I try to talk about that. I think that is the great mystery, right? We will be healed people. And, Isaiah says that the lion will lay down with the lamb. Like, our grievances, our natural enemies will no longer be our natural enemies. There will no longer be wrath. There will no longer be jealousy. There will no longer be selfishness, in a way. Like, what really keeps us from forgiving others is that kind of selfishness that we're going to finally be, I can't wait to be rescued from me. You know, that feeling of how could you have done that to me? I don't think it's fair to judge people for not being glorified now. You know, there's a famous story about Corrie ten Boom, who, after her experience in the death camps during the Holocaust, was out speaking, and one of the guards from the death camp, who was particularly, like, her guard, like, she knew him. He was evil to her and her sister, and came up to her after one of her talks and said, "Do you think there's grace for even me?" And she couldn't extend that grace to him. And I don't think it's fair to judge her for that, right? But I think in heaven, with every tear wiped away from her eye, healed from all the abuses of this world, I think she'll be able to love him then. I don't think she will love him till then. I don't think it's fair to expect her to do any better than that. So, what will it be like? Man, it's going to be great. I can't wait. I'm not there yet. So I think it's going to be cool. Sorry, going to be cool. That's the best answer I got. Man, we got to do something next. Next, let's try to find one I can help here. For those of us who find ourselves in a place of suffering, how would you respond to those who tell us that if we only believed who we are in Christ and claimed God's promises, we wouldn't suffer and wouldn't be sick? You should not talk to those people ever again. I'm not even kidding. I want to be gentle and kind, but I want to challenge this notion that somehow evil only exists and impacts me because of my lack of belief. That is a lie from the pit of hell, and you can say that. It's just an utterly ridiculous belief that you only suffer if you are somehow unfaithful. It's ridiculous, and it's time for us to stop being nice to that belief. I want you to be nice to the people, but sometimes the nicest thing you can say to somebody, you know, if they're about to walk out looking like a fool, if someone has a great big glob of mustard on their cheek, the nicest thing you can do to them is say, "Hey, wipe your cheek." That's nice. If someone believes that you would not be sick if you had more faith, you need to look at them and go, "You're wrong." And that belief is not helpful. That's a lie. That's the lie that Satan told Jesus when he said, "God, you can throw yourself off this mountaintop and nothing's going to happen, or throw yourself off the temple and nothing's going to happen to you because God won't let you strike your foot against a stone." That was a lie that Satan was telling him. If you're God's person, he won't let you hurt. That is a lie. Jesus didn't believe that lie. God loved Jesus. Does anybody in here not think that God loved Jesus? God loved Jesus, and he watched him get crucified. So that's just utter nonsense, and I'm kind of tired of it too. So sometimes being gentle and kind means saying the truth because you love that person. All right. How should the fact that our fight is not against flesh and blood influence the practical action we take against huge structural evils like abortion and white supremacy? That's a great question. I think it means this. When I look at a person who's going to have an abortion, if our struggle was against flesh and blood, I would hate that person. Right? But since my struggle is against the evil that person is under the influence of, I want to rescue this person from that evil. I want to love her. And so I don't yell at her. I don't throw pig blood on her or do any weird kind of things like that. But I speak to her in love, trying to speak the truth to her about moral injury and how you think this is a solution that it's not. And you're gonna. This is the wrong thing that you're doing, and I want to rescue you. I want to prevent you from sinning against your own conscience in a way that's going to affect you forever. Because I love you, I want to protect you from what you're about to do to yourself and to your child. Does that make sense? Like, people who talk a lot about cultural wars, we don't talk about cultural wars in this church because we're not interested in those. What they tend to do, I don't think they mean to, but I do think they do this, is they tend to say, we're going to fight against these people for our culture. And so we're going to hate them so that we can save this. And I think the biblical corrective of that, again, the same ethics, we believe the same things, but we want to say, no, I love these people and I want to protect them from the evil that they are under. So I'm for them. I'm not against them. I'm for them. And I want to protect them from their white supremacy. Greatest example of that is a man who died last year named Will Campbell. He's one of my heroes. He spent his life as the apostle to the Ku Klux Klan. He was the only white person at the first meeting of the Martin Luther King's coalition. I can't remember the name of it. I'm sorry. Been talking a lot. He was the only white person there. He marched with King a lot, was there when King was killed. But he ended up realizing that there were a lot of people ministering and concerned about civil rights in America, and nobody was preaching the gospel to the KKK. And so he became an apostle to the redneck. Can't imagine why I like that guy. So I think that's a great example. All right, one more. Last one. All right, that's kind of the same question. Give me that. I think the same answer to that one. Give me one more. Yeah, if God loves me with my depression and anxiety, should I not seek to treat or heal it? Of course, no, absolutely not. You should absolutely seek whatever means you can. Those are both true. There are new and different ways of fighting depression that are giving me hope that I could go well. That's awesome. If he uses my depression for good, should I just leave it alone and learn to deal with it? I would say both are. The second half of that's true. I should learn to live with it, and you should definitely seek to get better. Definitely. Thank you for asking this question. I'm so glad we got to it. Please don't misconstrue what I've said to say that, oh, well, God sent me this, you know, little bitty melanoma. I guess I should just wait till it gets full-blown cancer and kills me. Like, no, that's not what I'm saying. Be aggressive to fight against all kinds of sickness, mental and physical. And seek treatment, but also learn, you know, there's the problem is this. A lot of us, we're trapped in this feeling of worthlessness. Those of us who struggle with mental and emotional issues, we're trapped in this feeling of worthlessness, like, I can't do anything. I'm not a good Christian. I'm a bad person because I have anxiety or because I have depression or because I'm bipolar or whatever. And what I want you to see is that God loves you in that. He loves you with it. And he's going to walk with you through it. And if he can bring you to healing, he's going to do that. But he's also going to use that experience you've had with that depression to enable you to minister to others that you wouldn't have been able to minister to. Like, people who've never struggled with depression have no idea how to minister to depressed people. We end up saying stupid things like, "Are you feeling better? You know, can't you take a happy pill? We just need to shut up. People who've struggled through it and have walked through that darkness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we comfort others with the comfort that we have received. That's why I try to connect divorced people with divorced people and depressed people with depressed people and addicted people to addicted people, because we comfort each other with the comfort that we've received. So you see how that's embracing the fact that, yes, God still loves me in this depression, and he's going to use that depression for something good. And I also really want to get better. Like, I definitely want you to get better. Use any means necessary to get better. And see it as a gift. That makes sense to me, but if it doesn't make sense to you, keep asking. I will try my best to answer all these questions tomorrow on our podcast, and email me, and we'll just keep hammering that out. So, all right, please stand. This is God's word, a blessing that he sends us out with. The Lord your God is in your midst. He is happy. He is mighty to save. He rejoices over you with gladness. He quiets you with his love, and he exalts over you with loud singing. Amen. Thanks for coming.